you again and to hug you and speak with you, catch up. So thank you so much for the invitation. I found a new book in the Bible. I know. You're thinking, no, he's a heretic. Dang! You went off the deep end. No, before you charge me with that, let me explain. My favorite book used to be Genesis for a long time, and it still is. But I have another favorite book, and most of you know that because I've shared it with you, that it's John. But you can't have two favorite books. I mean, logically speaking, that's just an oxymoron. So my new favorite book is now Genesis. So it's one book. The reason why it's one book is because Genesis talks about the beginning, yes, but John actually was written last. So it's the first book and the last book, and we have parentheses, and you never have one parenthesis. You don't have just the left side and not the right side. You don't just have the right side and the left side. They go together. And so the more I dive into this reality, as I see what John is doing, connecting his book to the first book, because that's how he begins his book too, in the beginning, it means that John is actually the last word of God. But he even wrote the book of John after Revelation, because he was told to write Revelation, but because of the book of Revelation, he realized so much more, and so he had to write the book of John in his old age, in his 90s. And to think about that and to realize that, we have to think about, well, if he's in his 90s, what could he remember? He remembered exact conversations that Jesus had with the disciples. He wrote them down. He shared it with us. Do you think the impact of that book of Revelation and his relationship with Jesus and how all those things came together is just going to be forgotten? I think it was as clear as the day that he heard them, and so he wrote them down. And it is because of this reality that I was inspired to write the book. There was three books that I was supposed to write, but this book is the prominent one. I even stopped writing the marriage book and started on this one because of it. Remember, I was pursuing the question, or the answer to the question, why was Jesus' death on the cross acceptable to the Father? I was a new believer. I couldn't answer that question, and I pursued the answer to that question for 28 and a half years, and the Lord finally opened my eyes. And you know that it is actually found in the book of John. The answer is, anyway. Most of you are familiar with the story of the prodigal son. But when I ask you to define the word for me, you'll probably give me something like somebody who went astray and came back. Or the definition of a prodigal is an event that takes place where somebody goes away and comes back in a sad situation. But the word actually is not about the word, actually, the literal definition of the word is not about going astray and coming back. The word actually literally is to squander. So what they did was they entitled the book by the lifestyle of the son, not the reality or the perspective from the father who has lost the son and has come back. So it would actually be better titled The Resurrection of the Son. Remember, he was dead and now he's alive. So it would encompass all of his life from beginning to end, the parenthetical view of the prodigal. So that is actually a misunderstanding or a misperspective about the prodigal and the literal word of it. So here I have taken this parallel, this analogy to John, and I have a challenge for you. The challenge is, at the end of the book of John, he shares with us why he wrote the book. And when I start the quote, I want you to finish it, but in order to give you time to think about what it would be or what you thought it was, I'm going to quote it for you the first time and then give you a few seconds to think about it, and then I'm going to quote it a second time. When I quote it the second time, I want you to actually finish it out loud so that everybody can hear it. Okay? Don't worry. This is not like a test where you get it wrong and you get shocked. At the end of John's book, in chapter 20, he finishes with this: "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have..." I didn't say yet. Okay? I want you to think about that, okay? Everybody got that? All right. Now let's try again. All right? This time I want you to say it because you remember this is how you remember the text. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have..." Okay. Some of you remember Tim Tebow had a short NFL career where he was challenged with the task of leading the Denver Broncos in a playoff game against the Pittsburgh Steelers. They were winning, but then Pittsburgh caught up and they tied it during regulation time. During overtime, the coin toss was actually in favor of the Denver Broncos, so they chose to receive the ball. The first play of the game, Tim throws to his receiver, Demaryius Thomas, who ran the rest of 80 yards in order to score a touchdown. Game over. Because in overtime, if the team or the first team to score a touchdown wins, but if you score a field goal, we have to give the other team a chance to score. But that was unnecessary because on the first play of the drive, they got a touchdown. And do you know the total yardage that Tim Tebow had that day, including overtime? 316 yards. God put a stamp of approval on the man's life and declared, "I'm in this. I'm going to give him 316 yards, referring to John 3:16, the most powerful. I don't know about most powerful, because there are some powerful verses all over the scriptures, but amazing scripture that everybody uses in order to summarize the gospel. And he has quoted it. We have seen it in arenas everywhere. So God says, "I'm going to give him 316 yards as a testimony of my affirmation to him, because he honors me in public." And definitely Christians have popularized this verse, but the emphasis of that verse is not as deep as it should be in the way that we use it. We have unwittingly emphasized the wrong aspect of the text. Neither Jesus nor John intended it to be that way. So we use eternal life as everlasting life with good reason. Because we put the two words together, the two Greek words, zoe, which is life, aionios, which is eternal. So when you put the two together, of course you get eternal life. Eternal means long or forever. And zoe means life, whether it be, you know, human life or whatever life. And so when John 3:16 uses those two words and puts them together, we get everlasting life as an interpretation of the text. And we have been using it that way, and when you listen carefully, everybody uses it that way. In the New Testament, eternal life is used 43 times, but 25 times in the Gospels. Of that, John uses it 17 times. Matthew uses it 3 times. Mark uses it twice. Luke uses it 3 times. The bulk of the word or the phrase comes from John. And between John and 1 John, if you put the two Johns together, it's over 50% of the use in the New Testament. Because 1 John uses it 6 times in its 5 chapters. So here we are, John, who is so enamored and emphasizes the reality of this phrase, and on top of that, it is only used 3 times by none other than Jesus, and Jesus uses it the rest of the time. In other words, it is dominated, the phrase is dominated by Jesus. He is the one who uses it more often than anybody else. The rich young ruler uses it once. The expert of the law uses it concerning the Samaritan illustration of the neighbor. And then Peter uses it once. And they all use it as everlasting life. So man's focus is everlasting life, the life after death. If we are to then understand what this means, then we have to trace out all the texts that uses it, all the verses that uses it, and then in context, understand what it is actually saying. Because words are words, they don't mean anything until you put it in context. And when you put it in context, it is called a term. When we talk about a term, we're talking about a specific way that it's used in its context. So when I say term, you know exactly what I'm saying. You're saying, oh, okay, apple can be a fruit, or apple can be a company. And depending on how I say it and what context I say, you know what it means. If I say, I ate an apple, and I was talking about the company, you would go, what? Wouldn't make any sense. So we have to seek the context in which to understand it, and then we will be giving the meaning legitimate use. And we will have the proper understanding. So if we have the book of John using the phrase 17 times, and only once in John is the word used by none other than Jesus, Peter uses it once, then we know that we have to get the definition from Jesus, not Peter. Unfortunately, we don't know the definition of the word from the beginning, in the middle, and almost near the end. Because he doesn't define it. Jesus does not define eternal life until the end. In other words, on the 17th occurrence of the word is the word defined. And Jesus himself defines it. In John chapter 17, verse 3, it says, "Now this is eternal life, that you may, or that they may know you, the only true God, and Christ Jesus, whom you have sent." He clearly defines, this is what eternal life means. When I say eternal life, I mean this. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That's the definition of eternal life. Now, why did he define it at the end instead of the beginning? Because he wants you to have your own interpretation of God's word, and then when he, boom, gives it to you, you go, "Oh, I didn't realize that," because here I was thinking, this is it, and it's not. He's the one who defines it. So when he defines it, what do we have to do? We have to go back and we have to say, "Uh-oh, I used to understand it that way. Now I got to go back and re-understand the texts that I thought I understood and then act accordingly, understand it accordingly." So if we go back to John chapter 3, verse 16, as a matter of fact, the first time it's used is in John chapter 3, verse 15. Where he is actually talking to Nicodemus, and he brings up the subject. Jesus brings up the subject. Nicodemus doesn't bring up the subject. So we have to go back and we say, okay, what did he say? He said, verse 14 of chapter 3, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." And you go, "Oh yeah, that sounds like everlasting life to me." And maybe my understanding of it was accurate. And then in verse 16, of course, you know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Same thing. And then he goes on, of course, in text after text that I will share with you. But that's what he says. And then in verse 17 he says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So it sounds like he's comparing perishing to eternal life. Sounds like everlasting life to me. But if we define eternal life by what Jesus, or how Jesus defined it, then we have to dig in a little deeper to uncover what he's actually saying. So he says, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. If we stick the definition in there and understand it the way that he defined it, "Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." He says, if everyone who believes in him may have eternal life, he's saying everyone who believes in him will know him. Will know him. Wait a minute, why is knowing so critical? Why is it so important? Why is it the thing? You mean everlasting life doesn't matter? Of course it matters. But everybody lives forever. How could you claim that if you believe in Jesus you're going to live forever when you're already living forever? Every human being is going to live forever. So it wouldn't make any sense if we compared it that way. But if we say that anybody who believes in him may have an intimate knowledge of him, then it means far more. It means far more to have an intimate knowledge of him than to just live forever. Because living forever without Jesus is going to be hell. I remember teaching a bunch of elementary students as a substitute, and I thought, okay, I'm going to lead devotions. What should I lead devotions about? And as I was thinking about the recent things that God had been showing me, I thought, how do I emphasize to these impressionables what it means to be a Christian? And I thought, they've been getting this, when you die, you're going to go to heaven business. Why? Because it's so much easier to emphasize that. And I thought, man, I want you to understand that when you're a Christian, you have a relationship with Jesus. What if I said to all of you, I want to have a relationship with you. I want to get to know you because you have a big house. Because you have a pool in your backyard. Because you have a bowling alley in your house. You have a basketball court. You have a tennis court. I want to be your friend. Why? Because I want to use your stuff. I want to be where you are because you got so many good things. Yet this is exactly what we do when we declare the gospel. You can go to heaven. Streets of gold. You can have everything good. I don't know why more people don't become Christians when you present it that way. It's like, come on, you can have everything you want. Be a Christian. Oh, sure. You mean I get to live like a rich person and then get that, additional stuff? Sure. We cannot declare the gospel in a manner that is feeding the appetites of the flesh. No wonder so many people become Christians and just drop God. Hey, I got my fire insurance. I don't need him. Come on, man. But if we say, here, this is the gospel, that if you believe in him, you will not perish, or you will not have a non-relationship with Jesus, but you will have a relationship with Jesus. You will know the Creator, the one who made you, every little idiosyncrasy that you have, every detail of life that he has designed for you, and the one who demands that you are perfect in order to hang with him. The challenge, of course, is, I don't have perfection, so I'm not going to have a relationship with him. The struggle should be there. The challenge should be there. So when the rich young ruler came and asked him, hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life, to gain eternal life? He said, why do you call me good? He is such a bad evangelist. I mean, here's an opportunity. Somebody gives him the chance to explain the gospel and lay it on him. And he goes, how come he didn't quote John 3:16? Would he go off dealing with the subject of good? Why do you call me good? Who do you think I am? What is the gospel about? Him! Of course he's going to address himself to answer this question. And then after he gives the question, or the answer, okay, follow the law. Oh, I've been doing this ever since I was a kid. You still lack one thing. Sell all your possession, give to the poor, and come and follow me. What is the gospel about? Following him. He said, no, thank you. Bye. Terrible evangelist. He just let somebody go. He let him go. He didn't say, wait a minute. All you have to do is believe me. That's all. That's all? You just lowered the gospel. All you have to do is believe. No. Believe in the English language is so puny. It's pathetic, because, you know, belief is so shallow. And when the Bible uses believe, it's not used in a shallow manner. It's used in a manner that says, if you step off this ledge, if you step off this ledge, you will hover. You will hover. Do you believe me? Yes. Now step off. No. I intellectually assent to what you say, but I'm not going to do anything about it. That's how belief is used in the English language. In the Greek language, if you say believe, your entire life depended on it. Your eternity depended on it. So if I give you a text and I say, do you believe this? And you say yes, you better put your life on it. If you don't put your life on it, you don't believe. And I used the illustration before. I said, if I told you that your mother died and you say, oh yeah, I don't believe you believe me. Why? Because if I told you your mother died, you would be weeping immediately. And we treat, in the United States, English, we treat everything like that in terms of belief. We have to make a transition. So here, Jesus expects us, with that definition, to go to each time that it's used and say, oh, in this context, what does this mean? Does it fit? And it fits every time. It fits every time. He said, we have eternal life now. Well, how could you have eternal life now? Remember, eternal life is, you know, after death, according to everybody's definition. But if we say, and if Jesus says, he who believes in me has eternal life, wait a minute, eternal life is after that. I'm still alive. So how could I have eternal life now? Can you have an intimate knowledge of Jesus now? Of course. Do you have intimate knowledge of God right now? I didn't ask you whether you believed in Jesus or not. Everybody remotely close to being religious will say yes. But do you have intimate knowledge of Jesus? If you don't, you're going to get rejected when you get to heaven. Many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and heal the sick and drive out demons and do many miracles? And he said, I never knew you. I never knew you. Uses the same word. I never knew you. And you never knew me. But I believe in you. Why do you think they did miracles? Why do you think they used his name? Because they believed in him. John starts with this. He wants to tell people about the gospel, and that's why the book of John is used as a gospel presentation book, and we want non-Christians to read it. Man, I didn't realize the reality of that process and how important that was to get non-Christians to read the book of John. And most of them won't understand it, but God's word will work. It would germinate inside. And then when you start explaining little things, it'll start growing. Just like an embryo. It grows. In a week, it doubles its size, you know, at different periods. And then it triples and all of a sudden there's a baby. He begins like this in John chapter 1, verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Notice what he didn't say. He gave the right to have eternal life. He didn't say that. Why doesn't he say that? Why doesn't John say he gave the right to have eternal life? That's what Jesus says. Isn't the emphasis of the book that? Here, how about this? But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have what? No. Not eternal life. Remember, he stops that at chapter 17, verse 3. He doesn't say eternal life. Wait a minute. You didn't write this book so that people could have eternal life? Of course he did. But he doesn't use the phrase. He says life in his name. He doesn't say eternal life. All of you, the ones I heard, all said eternal life. What you thought, he said, because that's how you understood the text, just like the prodigal. Go ahead, look it up. Chapter 20, verse 31. But he literally says, you may have life in his name, not eternal life. Why does he not use the phrase eternal life? John does not use it. He wrote the book. He doesn't use it. Why does he not use it? Because he is emphasizing, you get your definition of eternal life from Jesus. And he defined it in chapter 13, verse 3. That's the end of it. I'm not even going to use the phrase because I want you to get it from Jesus. He's the one who said it. He's the one who gives understanding of it. He's the one who declared it. Get to know him. The reality of the afterlife, yes. I mean, he goes there to prepare a place for you, right? Oh, yeah. And then he'll come back. Oh, yeah. There are many mansions. Oh, yeah. And I was thinking about many mansions as it was being shared up here, and I'm going, that's incredible. We're actually literally going to a place. Yes, but literally going to a place is not as significant as having a relationship with Jesus right now. Yes, afterlife is part of it, but it's not the major of it. It is having an intimate relationship with Jesus that is it. I mean, he says things like this, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's like, does everlasting life fit that? It sounds like it fits it. It could fit it, but the knowledge of God is even more superb if we stick that definition in here. The intimate knowledge of God is deeper, greater, stronger, more amazing than just life after. Even now, the one who reaps draws wage, this is John 4:36, and harvests a crop for eternal life. You go, okay, knowledge or intimacy with God. Harvest a crop for intimacy with God. If we harvest, we better harvest individuals and people for eternal life, as in intimacy with God. So do not stress material stuff when you share the gospel, because if you do, we're not welling up to eternal life. We're not emphasizing what we should emphasize so that we don't end up with people who just dismiss God after the gospel. Let them go. Let them go. They're not ready. Don't reduce the gospel just because you have compassion on people and want them to become Christians. Please. Because you can make that individual twice the son of the devil as he is. Let him go. Not ready. Because the examples that John gives about the conversion of people, here is a woman who got married 5 times is living with somebody, goes to the well in the middle of the hot day to avoid people. Soon as she begins a relationship with the Lord, The Lord opens her eyes. She believes that he's the Messiah, runs back to the town that she's avoiding. She runs back to the town that she's avoiding and says, come and see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? She believes he's the Messiah, but she's trying to lure the whole town. How is this scared, afraid, dejected, rejected woman go and look at people in the eye and say, come and see a man who told me everything about me? Why am I not afraid to tell you and speak to you about him when I've been avoiding you guys ever since my first marriage broke up? Why? Because she met somebody far greater than her sins, far greater than rejection, somebody who is so worthy to follow and who has demonstrated the highest of love for her. Of course she's going to blabber everything, scream out. Were you like that when you became a Christian? Like, nobody can stop me. I mean, this is so incredible, amazing. God accepts me, trash. Everybody needs to know, hey, are you trash? Yeah, well, he accepts you. He accepted me. Come on, let's know him together. Let's serve him together. Let's run together toward his direction and drag other people along with us. Is that how you responded to the gospel? If you didn't respond to the gospel like that, if you didn't respond to Jesus like that, what gospel did you hear? Did you hear the watered-down version? Is that the kind of Christian you are? Let me emphasize this to you, because it is incredible what John does and what Jesus does. All of these texts I printed out for you. During Sunday school, you can have them. You can even go and do your own search or look it up yourself. It's very easy. Just go eternal life, the New Testament, except Matthew, they had life and eternal together in one sentence, but it's not eternal life. So it's, instead of 44, that's what the search brought up, it's 43 in the New Testament, because that's not eternal life if they're not together. He, as I said, boom, 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 defines it in chapter 17, verse 3. Doesn't use it again. John makes sure he doesn't use it again. Okay? So Jesus defines the word for us. He doesn't define it for everybody else. You know how he defined it? He defined it in the context of prayer. Now think about the implications of that. He didn't say, hey, rich young ruler, you're using the definition or the meaning of eternal life incorrectly. Let me correct it for you. Doesn't do that. Does he do that with the expert in the law who got the Samaritan story? No, he doesn't do that. Does he do that with Peter? No, he doesn't do that with Peter. He doesn't do that with anybody. Three opportunities that he had to define for them what eternal life means, he doesn't do it. And then he's praying. He's praying. Right after the supper, he's praying. And he's praying out loud. He's praying so that his disciples can hear it. And then he defines it, not for the benefit of God the Father. He's talking to God the Father and says, no, this is eternal life. Let them know you and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Like the Father doesn't know. He's straightening him out? No. He is praying so that the disciples can hear what the definition of eternal life is in the context of prayer. He doesn't answer it publicly. He answers it privately. What is the implication of that? He's saying, I am revealing to you far more than I am revealing to the public. How well do you know? These things are done specifically. These things are said specifically. I want you to know me, and I want you to know me privately. I want you to know me privately. Not only do I define it for you, I define it for you privately because I want you to know me privately. It impacts, yes, what you do outside. But I'm going to reveal this to you privately. When a non-Christian reads this, and if you have a Bible study with a non-Christian, and you bring this up, you go, now you know something about God that the public does not know. What are you going to do with that? Jesus is revealing himself to you this way. He is encouraging us to pursue him like that. If you really want to know Jesus, you have to know Jesus in his prayer. If I really want to know you, I will have to get to know you in your prayer. Prayer is so revealing. Your heart and your relationship with the Lord is revealing. If I listen to you in prayer, I will get to know you really, really well. This is why public prayer is so scary. People get to know us. People get to know our relationship with him. And Jesus says, I want you to understand me, know me. Where does John get off calling himself the disciple whom Jesus loved? John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Wait a minute. You're ranked third, buddy. It's Peter, James, and then John. You're number three. How are you going to claim that you're the one that Jesus loved? Come on. He loved all the disciples. The reason why he can claim that is remarkable, because he revealed all of these things to him. The book of Revelation was revealed to him. And then he, through the book of Revelation, understood even more, because he starts the beginning at, like Genesis begins, because he understood what that was saying. How many times is God mentioned in the first sentence of the Bible? You go, Pastor Jay, that's a trick question. What are you talking about? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That sounds like only once. What do you know that I don't know? Well, in terms of 1 John, I think I know a lot. I heard that a rabbi 30 years to study the first sentence of the Bible, and he wasn't done. And then, because he was a Jew, he didn't get it. The best he could come up with is, oh, God created the alphabet first. Okay. That sounds reasonable, yes. In order to have talk, you have to have alphabet. In order to reveal yourself to humanity, you have to have language. Language needs an alphabet. Okay, I can understand that. That's the best he could come up with. Well, God is plural. In the beginning, it should be translated, in the beginning, God's created the heavens and the earth. And that would make sense, because later on he says, let us make man in our image. It was plural, but then the plural is used as a singular. And then when we go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it says, the Lord our God is one. That's crazy. Your grammar stinks. You know, plural is not one. Thank you very much. What have you been drinking? So it would be wrong for us to say God is one when the plural is used. But the plural is used, according to Jewish understanding, he is so magnanimous, so powerful, so awesome, you can't just use the singular. You got to use the plural to express how awesome he is. I like to do like 3 or 4 presentations of the first sentence of the Bible with slides and all that stuff to give you just at least a glimpse of it, because it is mind-blowing. I mean, I started looking at it, and I was like, whoa, and then whoa, and then whoa, and then whoa. I kept, didn't stop. It's going to be in the book, though. I'm going to share that with everybody, because it is unfathomable what he said in the first sentence of the Bible. Unfathomable. It is beyond mind-blowing. And when a seminary student told me, we were on a trip, a river trip, he goes, hey, did you know that the Bible starts and ends with Jesus? And I go, what? Yeah, starts and ends with Jesus. Because how does Genesis 1:1 start? In the beginning. No. How does the book of Revelation end? Amen. And then he goes, well, what does Jesus say? I am the beginning and the end and the amen. The Bible does begin with Jesus and end with Jesus. But the first word of the Bible may say in the beginning, but the first word combination of the word beginning is actually son. Son. The first two letters of the Hebrew word for in the beginning actually is son. Bar. You know, Simon, Bar, Jonah. Bar. It's son. He begins with the son. Jesus. Literally. It's crazy. It's just crazy mind-bending that God revealed his son first. How can I encourage you to get to know God? I shared with you in my 25th birthday, I said to the Lord, or I asked the Lord, Lord, would you show me something about yourself that I've never known before? And you know what he did? He took me to Genesis. And then he reveals, okay, let there be this, let there be... Gets to man, and he goes, let us make man in our image. Make him. Not speak him into existence. Make him. Get our hands dirty. Get intimate with him. And I thought, if anybody has a self-esteem issue about whether he's a human being or not, or whether he's loved or not, he can go back there and go, God made me, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He cares so much that he got his hands dirty for me. And I said, thank you. I want to encourage you, have you ever asked God to show himself to you? Maybe show himself to you that you've never realized before. Maybe he hasn't because you never asked him. Please, ask him. Desire to know him better. That's what eternal life is. You know, sex is not going to be in heaven. And I know some people are going, dang, we're going to miss a lot. God has something greater than that for you. Right now. I get so excited every time I learn something new about it. The Lord blows my mind. You know how long I've been waiting to share stuff that I've been learning about Genesis with you? I'm not doing it because I'm going to put it in the book. I'm going to make you read it so that you can learn even more amazing things than that. That John reveals already. But he doesn't say it like out loud. He doesn't say, oh, I'm John, and I wrote the book. No. He says, the disciple whom Jesus loved, disciple whom Jesus loved, disciple whom Jesus loved. And we have to trace him out. Who could this be? We know. We know. Not by what is written in scripture that John wrote the book, but people who were close to him. You know, I'll eventually get my name out, or people will realize who I am. But he doesn't say it. He says, there's some things that you will know. Some things you will get by hint. All of that stuff is in the book. He does the same thing. Why does he hint to Genesis 1:1 by saying, in the beginning, God? Or was the Word, right? In the beginning was the Word. I want to encourage you to seek the Lord intimately, because that's what life is all about. Salvation is all about that. See, John 3:16 is not about just afterlife. Your relationship with the Lord is the most important. His relationship with you should be the most important. And it should be an intimate relationship, deeper, greater, and more amazing than anything that we've ever experienced before. Draw near to Him. Let's pray together. Father, we want to seek You with all of our hearts, intentionally, with passion, and understand You deeper. The way that You revealed Yourself is just amazing. And we want to get to know You better. Help us to encourage one another to do that by seeking You wholeheartedly, by encouraging one another to do so, and then celebrating the reality that we are getting to know You better and even greater than we have. May our years, may we progressively continue to get to know You better, because eternal life is intimately knowing You, we pray.